like to remind you of a verse we read in the beginning this morning, Matthew 16:18. On this rock I will build my church, the Lord Jesus said. And we have shown, I believe, clearly from Ephesians 3 and from Colossians chapter 1 that the church was a new thing, that it did not exist in the Old Testament. It was not seen. It was a thing hid in God. Not that God suddenly changed his mind and made the church, but it's that he had this in mind in ages past, but he didn't reveal it until New Testament days through especially the Apostle Paul. And then we look back at the types in Leviticus 23 to see the origin of the church. That is, when did it actually begin? And we were looking at these types, and I realized that we had possibly some unsaved here this morning, so I kind of bogged down in the first two that had to do more with salvation, the Passover and then the enjoyment of salvation in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now that's in Leviticus 23, and so I want to get now to those, the next two appointments, appointed times, holy days, in God's calendar, because these are the two that have to do with the origin of the church, when it actually started. And it's here in the type. Now, I'm sure the Jews didn't understand what these typify. Now, Passover, they were simply looking back to what God had done in his deliverance. And you remember that's what Moses emphasized when he gave it to them in Exodus chapter 12. Looking back. But in the New Testament, we see it was also looking forward. And these two we want to look at now, most obviously, are looking forward. Leviticus 23, beginning at verse 9. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you be come into the land which I give you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall weigh the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. That's the first day of the week then, isn't it? The priest shall weigh it. Then in verse 15, this is now the fourth appointed time. This is an actual feast here. Verse 15. And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath. That would again be on a first day of the week, wouldn't it? Shall you number 50 days. I hope you'll keep that in mind, that 50. And you shall offer a new meal offering it should be, it's not any meat in it, meal offering unto the Lord. You shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2-tenth deals, they shall be of fine flour, they shall be baked with leaven, they are the first fruits unto the Lord. Alright, we've seen these feasts here. It's called feast here in our King James, but actually, there are 2 different words here translated feast in this chapter. Each time you see it in the singular, in this chapter, it's a different word entirely. And it simply means a feast. But when it's in the plural, It's an entirely different Hebrew word, and it means appointments. There are seven appointed times that they were to hold these holy days, holidays, call them what you like, special days that God set aside in every year that they would observe. There were seven of them, and they were called appointments. Even these are my feasts, he says in verse 2. My feast. And he really is saying, these are my appointments. But three of them are actually feasts. That's not of great importance to us right at this moment, but I just wanted to point out that in passing. All right, we've seen these seven appointed times, these seven holy appointments, that they divide themselves into four and three because of a gap of time of 3.5 months in between the first four and the last three. There's a gap of 3.5 months when they had no appointed times, no holy appointments with God. Then again, we notice the first four divide themselves naturally into pairs because the first of each pair produces the second one in the pair. We've already seen the first two are the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover was on the 14th day of the first month, and the Feast of Unleavened began on the 15th day, the next day. So they're tied together time-wise, so much so that they are even used interchangeably. Like Luke 22, verse 1 says, I think I said John this morning, I'm sorry. It's Luke 22, verse 1 says, the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. So they're so close to each other, so closely connected, that it even uses them synonymously, the names. We've already seen that pair. We won't stay on that now. All right, we've come to the second pair of these appointments. And the first one we just read in verse 11, he's to take when they grow their first crop, and they go out to put the sickle to the first grain. They're to gather a sheaf of that grain, of the first, very first of their crop. And they bundle that sheaf, and they, on the first day of the week, they wave it before God. And that's all they do on that holy day. They're offering this one sheaf. Now, if the Passover, which was the first of the feast, if it speaks of the death of Christ, then what could be a more eloquent picture of the resurrection of Christ than that wave sheet? Here's the grain that fell into the ground and died, and now it comes up in resurrection life. And did it take the first sheaf of it and wave it before God? Certainly, it is a perfect picture of the resurrection of Christ. Notice the day on which they did it. The morrow after the Sabbath. That would be the first day of the week. And the New Testament is very precise, repeating over and over, he rose again on the first day of the week. And so you have the wave sheaf speaking of the resurrection of Christ. You see these holy days observed every year at the appointed times is simply of the program of God being announced in advance and the result of these major events in God's program in time. The first event was Calvary, the Passover. The result of it is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which you and I are keeping right now if we are walking according to God's Word, because we are living from Calvary onward. We are living in holiness, godliness, righteousness, and that's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, putting away all evil. All right, then the next major event was in that wave sheet, the resurrection of Christ. What an event. But notice now, this is a pair. The wave sheet we've just seen is the resurrection of Christ, but there goes with it, right behind it, connected with it, this offering of some of that same crop, but now it's made into bread. It's mingled together, made one. It's not separate grains. It's all together. And now he offers that up before God. That's what we're reading about beginning at verse 15 of Leviticus 23. Now, you notice how he connects these two. This pair, this second pair we're talking about, the wave sheet and then these wave loaves that are made from that same crop that he offered the wave sheet from. They're connected. Notice how they're connected. Verse 15, and you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf. So you see, he connects these together, the wave sheaf and these two wave loaves that are to be offered up. He connects them time-wise. He says, count from the day you offered up that one sheaf. Count 50 days to the morrow after the seventh Sabbath. And then you take two loaves of the same crop and offer it up to God. What we have here is not told us, is it? God doesn't explain it in the Old Testament. He just gave the picture, but he didn't explain it. But then we get the explanation in the New Testament. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Now remember what we've been reading, please, because you can only understand the language in Acts 2 if you followed that four appointed time where he offers up 50 days after the wave sheet, he offers up these two wave loaves. Acts 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost... Now we have to stop right there. We think of Pentecost as sort of a strange word, and we think about the Spirit of God coming and all that took place that day. But we ought to go farther back than that when we hear this word Pentecost. Because all that this word Pentecost is in the Greek here, is simply the Greek ordinal 50th. And it's feminine instead of masculine. Pentecostos, masculine, is the word for 50th. The ordinal 50th. But it's put in the feminine gender because it means the 50th day. Day, the Greek word hemera, is feminine. And so he has to make the adjective agree with it. So he says, when the 50th day was fully come. You see, he's not using some weird word like Pentecost that we don't understand. He's simply saying, plain as day, when the 50th day was fully come. What's he talking about? Well, any Jew would know what he was talking about, and you and I ought to know too, who've read Leviticus chapter 23. for 50 days after the wavelength, speaking of the resurrection of Christ, was presented before God, 50 days after that, they were to offer up two wavelengths. And that's why he says here, when the 50th day was fully come. You see, this first chapter of Acts tells us the Lord Jesus rose from the dead and that he was seen for 40 days among his disciples. Then he went back to heaven. And obviously, it's been now 50 days, 40 plus 10 more, obviously, since he rose from the dead. And now this takes place. Peter explains it. Look at chapter 2 of Acts. And you'll see these two feasts that were there in Leviticus 23. The wave sheaf followed 50 days later by the two wave loaves. You'll see it explained right here in Acts 2, 32 and 33. This Jesus hath God raised up. There's your wave load. I mean the wave sheaf. That one sheaf offered up the resurrection of Christ. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, that is, in view of him being risen and at the right hand of God, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear. Peter is preaching on that 50th day, which is now realizing its fulfillment, for the Holy Spirit comes on that 50th day, and he is forming the church. This is the origin of the church. This is the birthday of the church. It never existed before this. It was prophesied in that type in Leviticus chapter 23. And now here it is fulfilled. And that's the beginning of the church. The Lord Jesus showed it had not existed, but it would exist when he said, on this rock I will build. Not I have been building. No, he hadn't started it yet. Not I am building. No, he hadn't started yet. I will build. When did he start building it? On that 50th day after his resurrection, just like these perfect types had prophesied. But let's go back again to those types and just nail down the fact that this is fits so perfectly the church. Leviticus 23 again. And notice how every detail fits the interpretation that this refers to the birthday of the church. First of all, the day. And that is, it was on the first day of the week. The morrow, verse 15, from the morrow after the Sabbath, count 70 Sabbaths, verse 16, even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, which would be again the first day of the week. I'm sure that must have been a mystery to a Jew, because he didn't know anything about the first day of the week. It had no great significance to a Jew. They just did this because God commanded it, I'm sure. Their great day was the Sabbath, the seventh day, not the first day. And Sunday is not the Sabbath. And we should never pervert scriptural terms. We twist truth when we do it. We get into error when we do it. This is not the Sabbath today. We are not keeping the Sabbath. This is the first day of the week. This third day of May, 1981. This is not the Sabbath. Yesterday was the Sabbath. And God said, I've given the Sabbath as a sign between me and Israel. He never gave the church the Sabbath. He gave us the first day of the week. And as you read through the New Testament, you keep seeing the first day of the week. It says on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. What day? Not the Sabbath. Not the seventh day. The first day of the week. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, he says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered. What day? Not seventh. The first day. And people ask me, they even accuse us of changing the Bible and doing away with the Sabbath and changing it to the first day of the week. Some of them even say we've got it from the Roman Catholic Church. Well, it's true. Rome had a lot to do with making it an official day. But I even give the devil his dues, you know. And that's one thing that Rome did that I'll have to credit her for. Because it certainly is scripture. Do you realize we are never told in any of the epistles to keep the Sabbath? In fact, we are told not to. He says not to let any man judge us in the matter of holy days and the keeping of Sabbath and new moons and all these other. He names a whole lot of things there in the law that we are not under anymore. The first day is our day. Why? Well, obviously, two great reasons. One is it's the day on which our Lord rose from the dead. My, that put the cherry on the ice cream of our salvation, His resurrection. And it's our birthday. The church was born on the first day of the week. As that type prophesied it would be, and as it finally was in Acts chapter 2. Now that's one detail here that confirms that this is the correct interpretation of this time, that it's the birthday of the church. Another detail here that shows that it's the church, and that is in verse 17, Leviticus 23:17, you shall bring out of your habitations two wave loaves. That seems a bit strange, doesn't it? Because the church is one body. But if you look at Ephesians 2 verse 18, and Ephesians is where he's bringing out the highest truth concerning the church, and deals with it in great detail in Ephesians. Yet in Ephesians 2:18, the apostle says, for by him we both, that's two, isn't it? We both. Who are the both? It's believing Jew and believing Gentile. By him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. You see, he gave this to Israel to observe, this appointed time, this feast day. And therefore, he's taking into account Israel. And at the same time, he's taking into account what's going to be the predominant group in the church, which are the Gentiles. And so he has two wave loads. Two and Gentile. Another feature of this holy day, this first fruit offering to God, the wave loaves, is that they were made with leaven. You see that in verse 17 also, the latter part of verse 17. They shall be baked with leaven. Now, in view of what we said this morning, that leaven, every time it is explained in the Bible, it is said to be evil. In view of that, why does he have him put leaven in these two wave loaves? He said, no offering that you make by fire unto the Lord shall be made with leaven. And anyone who offers one made with leaven will be cut off from Israel. And yet he tells them to make these two wave loaves with leaven. All you have to do is look at the church and you'll see leaven. My, it's still in the churches. You know, it sounds like a contradiction. Look back, please, at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where we were seeing the explanation of two of those offerings this morning. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. The first part of this verse sounds contradictory. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. So he's saying, get rid of that old leaven. And then he says, as ye are unleavened. That's 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Now that's contradictory. Because he says you're not leavened. And yet he says, put away the leaven. How can that be? Well, obviously, it's how God sees us because of Calvary. He sees us as justified, cleared from sins and from sin, from self, from everything. We are righteous, we are clean, we are sanctified. As he says to those Corinthians, such were some of you, but you are justified, you are sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And we are clean. And yet, we know sin is still in us. The evil power is still in you, and you sad to say. And all we learn is that some of the greatest saints have bemoaned their utter sinfulness. If you read great servants of God, men and women alone, it's not somebody that's flapping wings and talking about how holy they are, but you'll find them crying out about their own unworthiness. And yet, they sing his praises because they know they're accepted because of and in him. David Brainerd, I guess you read his journal. And he would spend whole days doing nothing but mourning before God over his unholiness, the sinfulness of his own nature. Now, I don't think God wants us to do that. But I do think God wants us to recognize it and deal with it and go on in faith and joy and claiming the victory. But we need to remember sin is still in us, even though we are saved. And we're going to have a battle with it all the way home. The old brother George Mueller, they asked him at 92 years of age how the battle was, thinking he would say, I've learned the secret now, it's smooth sailing. And instead he said, I find the flesh as difficult to deal with today as I ever did. And so let's don't get that halo around our heads, saints. We're only saints because we are in him. And God identifies us with him. But we have got to work at this sainthood. It's a battle for sins. And so leaven was in these loaves. But, wait a minute, that's not enough. Don't stop there. These loaves were baked with leaven. Baking stops leaven. I remember when I was a child. Now, I know in my mind it's a lot wilder than it really was, but this is the way as I recall it. I was playing in the kitchen, and Mother she had baked this homemade bread, not baked it, she prepared it in the pans, and she put these loaves, pans of the bread for the next week in the oven. And then the phone rang, and she went to the phone, and it was an emergency call, and she had to go to the hospital to see some sick person. And she left home, and she didn't turn that oven on. The hours passed, and as I recall, I saw that dough piling over those pans. Now, I don't know, my wife doesn't make homemade bread anymore, but that's the way I picture it. And you know what? I think if my mother hadn't come home and turned on the oven, that dough would have been in Durham by now. Leaven keeps working until you bake it. And that stops. And so though leaven is in the church, we put a stop to it. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, even as you are unleavened. So we have to purge it out. Isn't it wonderful to be in a church where they have a heart for holiness? And sometimes, you know, a church can be considered as hard, harsh, because it's seeking to be holy. Now, I know we can lean, we just so have to lean, you know, one way or the other. And it's so hard to get that happy medium of grace and holiness. But we need to find that balance. And thank God for churches that seek to purge out the leaven, any form of evil. And that don't just go along and love everybody and ignore things that don't deal with right, or ignore things that are wrong. So you see, there's a number of details that make it clear that this is the church. And its origin then was 50 days after the wedding sheaf was off. That is 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. The Holy Spirit came, and the church was born. Now, the Holy Spirit was here all the time. Let's don't ever think the Holy Spirit wasn't here, for he most certainly was. Some people wonder, how are people going to be saved during the Great Tribulation when the Holy Spirit will be gone? The same way they were saved before he came. And I'm using that word, came, in quotation marks. For you see, the Spirit of God has been here ever since day one. But he came in a special way to indwell human beings for the first time at that 50th day after the resurrection of Christ. He was here all the time. But he came in this new way, this special way, to form and to indwell the church of God on the 50th day after the resurrection of Christ. That's why Acts 2, verse 33 says, Therefore, he has shed for this. In other words, in view of Christ, the resurrection and exaltation, the Holy Spirit was given in that special way. And the Holy Spirit is going to leave only. He's going to still be here when the church goes, but he'll leave with the same company that he came to form on that Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ. He'll only leave in the same sense in which he came at Pentecost. That is, with this company called the church. All right, that's the origin of the church. Now I'd like for us to look at the church in its glory. What gives the church such glory that I would feel that personally that we should give a whole week to just studying this truth? What makes it so important? Well, three views of the church indicate this great importance. One is, the Lord Jesus said, "My church." Again, Matthew 16:18, "On this rock I will build my church." The Lord calls it His church. Therefore, it's altogether important. That would be enough for any Christian to look at this company called the church with a very high estimation, for it's His church. In Acts 20:28, we read, "The church of God, which He purchased with His own blood, is the Lord Jesus' church, and it is God's church, the church of God." And notice the value of it, which He purchased with His own blood. Back there in Africa, I used to see these young men scramble around to get enough wealth together to buy their wives. Our number one fellow that got his wife on part credit, he paid all that he had, but he didn't have enough to make the full payment. And so he asked the father of this girl if he would let him have her on credit. And he was having a time to finish paying for that bride. And he couldn't make the payment. You know, it was a cow or some sheep or some goats. Maybe it was some bows and arrows or spears. But that was their wealth. It wasn't money. It was their cattle and that sort of thing. And did you know what? They put that poor fellow out of the church because of adultery was the ground they claimed. Because he hadn't paid the dowry for his wife. But I'll tell you one thing. That made them appreciate their wives. They had to purchase them. And they weren't about to divorce their wives. They caught them something. And I mean something. Usually a father started off when his son was born, started laying wealth aside to help that boy pay for his wife when the time came. Well, our Lord paid for his wife. And what a price He purchased with His own blood. That should give us a high estimation of the church. And the Lord said, "It's my church." And all He was saying volumes. For you see, the church is a union with Christ. The wonder of this revelation grows as you study it. And it becomes a living truth which affects you and me in our personal living, in our priorities, in our thoughts about the church and our place in it. And that's why it's so important. The church is united to Christ. And I'll just mention the way in which it's united to Him just briefly. And then we'll close because our time is gone. The first union is a loving union. And that is, it's the bride of Christ. My lovely. That's not poetry. That's telling us the position the church has in his sight. It's that which completes him. Imagine it. The one who completes all things. And yet the church completes him. Just as the woman completes the man. And the Lord said, I will make an help meet for him. As Darby translates it, an help his counterpart. And so we have this loving union that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The church is united to Christ as a bride to a bridegroom, a loving union. And then the scripture speaks of it as being a living union. For it says, now you are the body of Christ. He is the head, and we are the body. We are vitally, really united to the head in heaven. We are his members. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones, Ephesians 5:23 tells us. We are united to him, a living union. And the third union that we have with him is a lasting union. And that is, it's a building. You are building together, Ephesians 2 says, for a habitation of God by Spirit. And it begins with the words, in whom, that is, in Christ, in whom you are built together. The Lord Jesus said, on this rock I will build. It's a building. It's built to be the house of God. What glory God has vested in the church, for it is with Christ in a living union, in a loving union, and in a lasting union. Oh, that we might let the Spirit of God refresh our minds and hearts in the truth of the church, and as we go on in studying it this week, see more and more the practical side of this glorious truth, the church of the Lord Jesus. Shall we close in the word of prayer? Our Father, we realize that thy truth is what builds us up and girds our loins for the race that we have to run, that it's the sword against the enemy, and that it's that which we feed upon and makes us strong. We pray that we might really revel in thy truth during these days, this particular truth that holds such a vast portion of the New Testament. We pray we might have a hunger to really know it, and if we know it, to know it better, and to let the truth grip our beings and form us into good servants of our risen Lord. We ask for thy blessing and thank thee for the answer in our worthy Savior's name. Amen.